Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to be considering today the 8th parable, chronologically, that Jesus taught. This is our 10th sermon. We had the introductory sermon, and then in one of the parables, we had two sermons. This is the 8th of the parables, the 37 that we're going to be considering. As I said, we'll probably get to number 10 or 12, then we'll take a break for a little while, like we did with the miracles. So this is the 10th sermon, and it's the 8th parable. It's Mark chapter 4 and verse 30 and 31, the parable of the mustard seed. We looked last Lord's Day at the parable of the seed growing, which is before it. So the parable of the mustard seed, Mark 4 from verse 30. And he said, Jesus, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown in the ground, is the smallest of all seeds, the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is that you remember in my earlier days as your pastor, that one of the things that would happen usually on a yearly basis is that I would have to return to my homeland of Scotland. And one of the things, as I said, that used to happen was that during my time there, that family and friends would ask me some questions. The questions would be as follows: what is Toronto like? And also, what is Canada like? And it is that they would want to know something of the similarities and the differences that existed between the two countries. And it is, for instance, that while haggis is a delight and a delicacy for many in Scotland, it is that I would tell them that poutine is a delight and a delicacy for many in Canada. It is that the two nations were being defined in terms of what they like and their differences by their food. But also in terms of the conversation, I would note that the two nations could be defined in terms of their geography. Scotland is so small, Canada so vast, and so on, in terms of their history, Scottish history going way, way back, and it is in terms of modern Canada, we're going back to the 19th century, in terms of industry, and in terms of the peoples of the two nations down through the centuries. And so it is that would hopefully answer their question as to what the kingdom that you came from and were born into, what that kingdom was like. And that, in a sense, is what Jesus is doing here in these kingdom parables, as they're called. It is that he himself says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? Jesus is seeking to answer the tacit question that no doubt many had in their minds: what exactly is God's kingdom? How do we understand the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God like? What characterizes the kingdom? And indeed, what is it that characterizes those who belong to the kingdom and can say that they are part of God's kingdom? And when it is that you consider the gospel accounts, really, from beginning to end, is an overarching principle, not just in terms of the person of Jesus, but in terms of what he says and how he lives, it is that there is this proclamation concerning the kingdom. It is that he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and it is that he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, of the good news that this kingdom brings in and through his person and his work, but also in the teaching that comes forth from his lips. And that certainly is something, I think, of Jesus' own understanding of part of the purpose that he came to this earth. If it is that you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 43, this is what he says. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's what he understood as part and parcel of his ministry and of the manifestation of his incarnation, that he was sent to proclaim in word and deed the nature of the kingdom and how it is that you became part of this kingdom. And so when it is that you read through the New Testament, far less the parables, one of the concepts that it's good to have some sort of semblance of understanding is concerning that phrase, the kingdom of God. When you see how the kingdom is presented and lived, basically, what we're saying is that the kingdom of God refers to the reign of God in this world. And the reign of God, especially in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. That exactly is how it is that the kingdom is known and experienced. So when it is that you come across this term, the kingdom of God or of heaven, it's a dynamic concept. It's not like a kingdom that's got walls built round about it that nobody's allowed to enter. It's not like, say, a North Korea, which is called a hermit kingdom in many ways. And it is that they want to make sure that they're cut off either metaphorically or physically from the rest of the world. But it is that Jesus, even in the fact of his presence upon this earth, he is declaring that God's kingdom that is not like that. That it's a kingdom that's dynamic, that it goes forth in this world, and that Jesus himself, as its great king and head, is talking about the kingdom all the time. He's an agent of the kingdom. His gospel is bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom creates the church, and it is that these two things, the church and the kingdom and the church, it is that they are symbiotically related. It is that they are separate, yet it is that they are part and parcel of the manifestation of the way that God reveals his kingdom. And so it is that the kingdom creates the people of the kingdom, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for Jesus, it's important that at this point, as he continues in his parables, that he stops and takes time to bring before their minds and enter into their hearts what exactly it is that the kingdom is about and how it manifests itself. Now, so often in the parables, and something that I don't like to do very often, it is that there are other Gospels that have this parable and in slightly different contexts. And I think in order to get a full understanding and blessing of what Mark is saying here, that it's good just to spend a little time considering the presentation that Luke gives us in his gospel, and where it is the parable, the same parable, the setting that is given there. If you go to Luke 13 and from verse 18, it's the same question, what is the kingdom like, and so on. But the phrase that's interesting is the phrase that comes immediately before that question. You read, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And the question then is, what does the therefore point to? And the immediate context and what the therefore points to in Luke's gospel is of the amazing miracle that Jesus himself performed. It is that there was a woman who had been under a tremendous burden for 18 years, that she'd been physically bent over, that she couldn't raise herself up for the space of 18 years. And it is that it was due to satanic oppression. Jesus tells us that. And it is that he performs this great miracle in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the astounding thing, and perhaps even more astounding than the miracle, is the reaction of the religious leaders to what it is that Jesus had done. And it is that they're showing utter contempt toward Jesus and his power and his mercy and his grace. And they're showing utter contempt toward this woman who's known of this great healing. And it is that it's in that context that Jesus then says, and he said, therefore, and tying in with Mark's gospel, what can we compare the kingdom of God and so on? And it's almost as though that as Jesus begins to teach this parable of the mustard seed, that he's saying to the disciples, on the basis of what you've seen and heard, on the basis of the reaction of the religious leaders to what it is that I've just done, don't be discouraged by the response to me. Don't think that just because the religious leaders of the day can see me do something like this, and the fact that that not only do they not get it, not only do they not believe my message, not only do they not have compassion for this woman who suffered for 18 years, and not only do they not understand who I am, but it is that they actually go out of their way to oppose me, don't be discouraged by that. Because it is that he knows that they themselves are going to preach the kingdom. And he knows something of the response that they're going to receive as the kingdom is proclaimed. And he's saying, look, they did it to me. Don't be discouraged by it. And it's almost as though he's saying, the immediate assessment of how people respond is not an adequate indicator of the effectiveness of God's kingdom, or indeed of the eventual extent of God's kingdom. Now, that's a message we need to hear. That's a message we need to hold on to. Because we find ourselves living in a world, living at a time, living in a country which is increasingly hostile to the claims of the kingdom and to the proclamation of the kingdom. We've got many contemporaries, maybe even within our own family circles, who think that they understand Christianity, that they've tried Christianity, they've tried the gospel, they've tried Jesus, and they've weighed them in the balance and they've found these things wanting and they've moved on, and they're still a little bit perturbed about you and the claims that you make concerning God's kingdom and the person of Christ. And you see, that's the danger that we're in. That when we find ourselves in that situation, the temptation can come to us so often to change the message, to make the gospel more palatable to the day and age in which it is that we find ourselves living, to make the message of the kingdom more attractive to the kingdom of the world or the culture around you. And it is that you can end up even changing the methods, the God-ordained methods that are used in proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is saying here, and I know it's a long introduction, and we may not even get through the introduction today, but it's vitally important. What Jesus is saying here is that he's encouraging his disciples in the wake of the rejection that they will experience, and particularly when it's a rejection from people of whom you would think and say, they should know better. They should be the ones who should be behind me and crying out, hallelujah, amen. And yet it is, all they're doing is despising what I'm saying. And what Jesus is showing, and we'll get on to the first point today, I think. What Jesus is showing is how something that looks small and insignificant, something that you would literally pay no attention to and cast aside, Jesus is teaching here that something that small is actually great. Something that small is of great significance, of great importance. Something that is of great importance to men and women and young children in every age. And that's the first heading then. Jesus here is speaking about the greatness of the kingdom. Look at what he says. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest, yet when it is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and so on. And Jesus here basically is pointing to the greatness of his kingdom. Now, his understanding, and therefore our understanding of what the kingdom should be, is totally different to the world's idea of greatness. You see, the mustard seed is proverbially the smallest of the small. If you've got some mustard seeds in your hand, size-wise, they're about 1 to 3 millimeters at the most. Now, it's not the smallest of seeds physically per se, but it is the smallest seed of those that you plant in the ground. And that's what it is that he's saying. You'll get the critics saying, oh, it's not the smallest of seeds, so the Bible's wrong there. The gospel writers are wrong. Nonsense. That's not the way I understand what's being said here. But proverbially, it's the smallest seed that you plant in the ground. And so on that basis, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God stands for unimpressive beginnings. That's how the kingdom of God is seen at the beginning. Totally unimpressive. So small, you don't give it the time of day. The interesting thing is that the mustard seed, and again I looked up the scientific name of it, it's known as Salvadora persica. Salvadora persica. So if you've got Salvadora persica in your a kitchen, it is, you've got mustard seed in your kitchen. It's a popular evergreen shrub, and it is that from this tiny 1 millimeter seed, it grows to a shrub of about 20 feet tall, and then not even that, but its crown, as it were, is 20 feet in diameter. That's pretty big from something that was a millimeter small, isn't it? And it's a metaphor that Jesus is using for the kingdom's insignificant origins, but its extraordinary growth. And look at what he continues to say. He says, when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, 20 feet in diameter. And it is that it's so large that the birds of the air can make their nests in it. I said to you last week, I cried out hallelujah that the last of the leaves had fallen from the trees in our backyard. And I got rid of the last of them this week. But one of the things that's always interesting after the leaves have fallen is to look up into the trees in my backyard and to see the nests that have been there. You haven't seen them the whole year, but it is that they're still there. And no doubt some of them maybe will be used come next spring, summer and so on, as birds return. And Jesus is saying, the birds of the air are nesting in the branches of this large tree. And it is that they're able to have their young and bring up their young there, and then their young go on, leave the nest, and then it is that they have their own young ones. And it continues, and he's saying, that's what the kingdom of God is like. He says, it is a great kingdom. And so what he's doing is, he's warning us about dismissing a work of God in a place, a work of God in a life, because it is that maybe the work seems small or insignificant. That's a challenge for us today, isn't it? I think it's a challenge each Lord's Day when you come here. Certainly a challenge at the evening service, when it is that you come here and the pews, there are more vacant seats than there are people. And it's something that at times you can begin to be concerned about and to wonder and even get cast down about. I'm sure some of you who have been in this congregation now for longer than I have, at times you wonder and you say, will we grow or will we fail? And it is that Jesus, I think, is saying to us when we're tempted to think like that, don't dismiss a work of God. This is a work in this place that's nearly been going on 100 years. And it is that God has still kept this work going. And it is, if it's his will, he'll keep it going another 100 years. And we don't know numerically what that will involve, but it is, if mustard seeds are here, and they are, then it is that growth, etc., must be and will come. And the kingdom is great. Second thing, he's speaking about the greatness, and really I began to consider it, he's speaking about the growth of the kingdom, not just its greatness. And it is that the kingdom seems insignificant at the beginning. And that was true in terms of the early spread of the gospel. Think on it. There was one man, Jesus of Nazareth, baptized by John. He began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and he gathered around him 12 men. And you and I here today, and every single Christian in the face of this world today, all go back to that one man. We all go back to that one seed, as it were. The incarnation, the incarnational mustard seed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's whom we all go back to. He is our source. He is the one who, on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection, has led to the growth of a kingdom that is so large that the birds of various peoples, ethnicities, tongues, and so on, are able to nest in its branches and have done so through the centuries, and it is, are still doing so today and will do so in the years to come. Every one of us here today, 2,000 years after Jesus walked on this earth, and died 5,000 miles away from this place or longer, we're all here today singing the psalms that we sing, reading the word that we read, praying as we do, listening to preaching. Why? Because of one man, Jesus Christ. You ever stop to think on that? That what we are and what we do is because of one man. Think of what it is that we do tonight, as we sit at the Lord's table and as we proclaim his death until he come. It's on the basis of one man, God's man, God's son, our Savior. And I think there's a warning there for us, and it's this. It's always tempting for us to simply look at size and numbers. Let's be honest. I remember when I was in Scotland in my first charge, Dunblane. And Dunblane was what they called an extension charge. And every year I would have to send in a report to the extension charge committee. And after the report was sent in, I would always have to meet with them. And I remember at the end of 7 years, the committee were very helpful in many ways. But I began to wonder in some ways concerning just the route that things were taking. And the reason I began to be concerned is because it always seemed to be focusing on numbers. Now you can say, well, you said something about that earlier, and I know I did. But it is, let's be honest, larger numbers attract people. We long for that. We yearn for that. It is we're encouraged when we see more with us in the Lord's day. But I think that Jesus is also saying to us here, and this is the balance, that we need to be careful about how we measure the outward growth of God's kingdom. When it is that he says this. It's because the temptation is always simply to look at size and numbers. The outward appearances of religion. You say, what do you mean? Well, this. Think of the multitudes that you see at the Hajj every year. Tens of thousands. Think about the pilgrimage to Mecca and the tens of thousands that do that. Think about the millions of Hindus ceremonially bathing in the Ganges in India. And it is that they're seeking to wash away their guilt because the moon and the planets are in a favored position. And there are so many at the Ganges in India that the satellites from space can show you just such a vast number of people. They stand out due to their numbers. What about even the thousands who meet in St. Peter's Square in Rome each Lord's Day to see the Pope and to hear his greetings, and the square is just packed out and you go, wow. What about false religions of one sort or another? And it is that they seem to be increasing in so many ways. And so the application question is this. Do you measure the work of God by numbers, size, and outward success? Because of that, we say, well, our congregation's a failure. Because that's a temptation that we can come under from time to time. And I think the parable is saying to us when we answer that question, hang on a minute. Take stock and note. It's teaching us to be very, very careful about estimating a divine work in that way. Another way we can put it is that the parable is saying to us, this is the question you have to ask. And the question is it like a mustard seed? Is it like a mustard seed? Think of Noah and his family. There he is, probably far from any water whatsoever. There he is for decades building the ark at the command of God. You can imagine the people laughing at him and his family. Look at the old fool. He's there under the heat of the sun, and he's building this ark day after day, week, month, year, and nothing's happening. Noah, you've lost it. Can you imagine? That day, first spot of rain. I think I've told you one of the things about a bald head is it's very sensitive to spots of rain that nobody else feels. You can imagine the bald guys in Noah's day, and they're seeing Noah and they're laughing at him, and then one of them goes, did I just feel that? Did I? And then his friend, who's also bald, he looks up and goes, I saw that as well. Then it is that, it's beginning to rain. Then it is that they run to their families, and their families are at the door waiting for them. Are you seeing what's happening? It's raining? Oh, it'll just be a passing shower. Don't worry. Then the first hour goes by, it's still raining. Second hour, third hour, fourth hour, and it keeps raining and raining and raining. Then all of a sudden, the single mustard seed, Noah, he plays a very significant role. When he seemed so insignificant in the past. No longer are they laughing at him, but it is that they're literally beating down the doors of the ark. Let us in, Noah, please, let us in. Noah says it's too late. sorry. Him and his family, the only mustard seeds in the world at that time. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. And it is, he's the only Old Testament Christian there in Egypt. He's a mustard seed. And think of how it is that the mustard seed traveled to Egypt and all that he had to go through in God's providence that God might plant him there. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, the one prophet. And it is that he's against the 850 prophets of Baal. One man, one vote, and Elijah's out. He's done. And Elijah's at the point where he thinks, you remember when it is that the Lord reveals himself to him. And Elijah says, Lord, I'm the only one who's left. That's it. It's just me. What does the Lord say? Elijah, there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The question is, and we don't have time, how come Elijah didn't know about the 7,000? I'm sure they knew about him. But again, there were 7,001 mustard seeds in the land at that time, even when it seemed as though everything was going wrong. Think of Daniel. The account of Daniel is amazing. This one individual, and it is that he ends up as the right-hand man of the most powerful man in the earth at that time. And there God has his mustard seed. One mustard seed. And then Jesus. Think of Jesus. Even as he's telling them this parable, he is the supreme mustard seed. Because from his death, from his resurrection, from his ascension, the church grows. It really does. It can't do anything but grow because Christ sovereignly and graciously wills it to grow. Time's gone. We'll come back to it next week. But I want you to ask yourself today, particularly at the end of another year, as we're rapidly now coming to the end of the year in the month of December, I've been thinking of this naturally, I think, as your pastor. It is that we should be thankful for who and what we are. Yes, we're small. Yes, maybe to the city of Toronto we're insignificant. But that is not the case with God. God sees us as mustard seeds. He sees this congregation and this church's witness like a mustard seed that grows into a shrub 20 feet tall. 20 feet at the top in diameter. Let's, yes, pray for more numbers. It's something we should do. But let's also keep the balance and let's not be discouraged and ask yourself, am I one of the mustard seeds? I don't know what you're going to be cooking for yourself this week. I don't know what you've got in your kitchen cabinet. But even if it's not a mustard seed, even if it's just salt and pepper that you're using, ask yourself, thinking this, am I a mustard seed in God's kingdom? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these parables that we've been considering. And again, we are being reminded that they're not just stories. In one sense, they are, but they go far beyond in terms of what they teach and what it is that they reveal. And we pray, our God, that we would be encouraged as well as challenged by what it is that we consider concerning this parable. To know that throughout the world today, that there is the Church of Christ, and in its branches, there are people of various ethnicities and tongues and backgrounds. And indeed, that from that one man 2,000 years ago, that it is that the Church of Christ, even as he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we pray, Father, that we might be encouraged by this. We ask if any of us have doubts or concerns as to whether we belong to the body of Christ, we pray that even now that you might give us the grace we need, that we might seek your face and your favor. So, Lord, we pray that you would take us to our homes in safety, And if it be your will, bring us again here this evening. And we pray especially as we would sit at your table, that we would know of it as a means of grace and a strengthening ordinance. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.